with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As we continue to walk through the letter of Peter to the elect exiles of Asia Minor, modern Turkey. You know, we've heard a lot on the news this week about Ukraine and Russia and all that's going on there. And we receive letters from some of our friends who are there in Ukraine. And, you know, we think of Russia on the border, on the eastern border of Ukraine. But it was brought to my attention that Belarus, which is the country north of Ukraine, also bordering Russia, Belarus and Russia are doing military exercises on the northern border as well, which is only just a couple hours from the capital city of Kiev. So we pray for the situation there and whatever the Lord has. One of the big concerns of the believers there is that it could affect their missionary work in the remote parts of Russia and other countries east. Their country is possibly going to be invaded, and they're praying that God would keep the doors open for church planting and evangelism in Russia and in other places. So we continue to pray for that situation. You know, when we were in Russia for those years, we had the privilege of meeting men and women who were dedicated to God. And one of those men was the regional pastor of the eastern part of Russia. He was born in Siberia, which is where exiles or those who were persecuted were actually sent to. He was born there, so it was no big deal for him living there, but it was for other people. I had the opportunity while we were there to visit the church that he grew up in Siberia with him, and to sit in that small wooden structure and hear the men and women of God, the brothers and sisters, singing. One of the songs that we sang this morning reminded me of that. But he said to me one time, you know, the persecution that went on in Russia for believers was a blessing to the church. And I asked him, you know, what do you mean by that, that it was a blessing to the church? And he said that during the years of persecution, there was no question. There was no question in the church if you were a believer or if you were not a believer. There was no reason to be in the church and go through persecution if you were not committed to Christ. But now that freedom has come, it's hard to tell in the church sometimes who is a believer and who is not a believer. And I didn't say anything, but I wanted to say, well, welcome to the American church. We have been going through that for many years. But as we go through 1 Peter, we need to keep in mind that Peter's writing to those who are going through persecution. Now, I'm not sure that our friend would have said during the years of persecution that it was a blessing. I'm pretty sure that it was not a blessing during those years, but hindsight is 20/20. However, it has proven time and time again in history that when persecution comes on a church or on the church, that the church perseveres through that persecution and actually comes through that persecution stronger than when they went into that persecution. And Peter is writing to the persecuted church. This church is not saying, bring it on. You know, we're going to be stronger when we go through this. That's not what you say when you're going through persecution. They're more than likely saying, this is really hard. And the temptation to jump ship and to return to our former way of life is always before us. And perhaps you're saying, no, this is not really what we signed up for. And Peter gives them instructions on how to live in times of difficulty, in times of persecution. And it's interesting to me that the instructions that he gives to them and that we will see in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 is really the same instructions that he would give to us, even though what we go through in our lives is far from what they were experiencing and what others have experienced in persecution. If we don't think that is possible here, that persecution could not come here in the next years or the next months or the next weeks, then we should look no further than to our neighbors in the north, Canada. I was reading an article this week. It's written by someone from the Religious Liberty Religious Liberty Organization, and then someone else contributed from the Heritage Foundation. Neither extreme right writings, conservative yes, but not extreme right. And I was reading some of this, and I was really struck by just a couple things. I'm not going to read this whole thing to you, but just a couple of things that they said. One thing in here, it said, last month, Alberta's Child and Family Services barred a Christian couple from adopting a child because their religious views about sexuality were incompatible with, and I quote, the official position of the Alberta government. The Ministry of Children's Services stated that the couple's belief that sexuality should not be experienced or explored until a person is married, in other words, no sex before marriage, would not create a, quote, safe, healthy, loving, and inclusive home. And in June, Ontario passed a law that gave state agencies the power to prevent families from adopting or fostering children if the parents would not conform the child's transitioning from gender identity from male to female or vice versa, calling such denial child abuse. And we think, you know, that's not going to happen here. I mean, we have attorneys, we have laws, we can take them to court. He goes on and says, also in Canada, the Supreme Court will soon determine if attorneys who hold orthodox religious beliefs on sexuality are eligible to practice law. If we don't believe this is possible in America, we are deceived. It goes on and says, but Americans and Canadians, if Americans and Canadians can't adopt or foster children because they don't affirm the child undergoing potentially harmful hormone therapies and sex reassignment surgeries or sexual activity outside of marriage, will the government also begin using this criteria for good parenting of biological children? How do we prepare for whatever persecution may come? Peter helps these churches in Asia Minor, Turkey, to know how to live in hard times. And this morning we want to look in chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. And let me read those verses for us. Having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word of the and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. There's not a major break or theme shift here from Paul or from Peter and what he said last week that we were talking about. He actually continues this theme. You remember what we have talked about up to this point in verses 3 through 12. Paul reminded these elect exiles of what God had done for them. He had caused them to be reborn. They were now, we use the phrase born again Christians, and that's a redundant phrase, because you cannot be born again and not be a Christian, and you cannot be a Christian if you are not born again. But he tells them God caused them to be born again, a metaphor for salvation. Paul uses adoption, or he also uses life and death, that we were dead and Christ made us alive. And God made us alive in Christ. It's a metaphor for salvation, that God has saved them. He's given them a confidence, a living hope, because they have a living Savior by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And their hope is an inheritance that is imperishable, it's pure, it's eternal, it's guarded for them. And not only that, but they are guarded for that inheritance. And that is the what section. That is what God has done. And then he comes to the so what section. Or how shall we then live? An old book by Francis Schaeffer of how we are to live in our society. And the answer he gives is that we are to live by being the people that God has made us, by being those born again people who have a living hope and who look forward. We were talking about that this morning in the Bible study hour. Our goal is to look forward to what is coming, and we are to live as those people. And he begins by giving us three commands in that section, and then he adds two more today. So five total commands between the what and the so what. And he's going to come back after this, and a great passage we'll cover next week, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That is what we are. So between the what is the so what. And he begins with the three commands that he gave us last week, that we are to hope fully in seeing Christ, and that our salvation will be complete, and we are to live holy. That doesn't mean sinless. It means that we are to be dedicated to Christ. We are to be set apart for Christ. That in every aspect of our life, not in set apart for Christ at home but not at work, or not set apart for Christ when we're with our parents but not at school, or set apart for my spouse when I'm with her but not when I'm in front of a computer screen. We are to be dedicated, set apart at all times in all aspects of our life. And then he tells us we are to fear. We are to fear always. We're to fear always of making God small, of making God inconsequential, of rejecting God. And he gives us these three commands that if we were to live just by these three commands, if we took these seriously and we held on to the hope and we were wholly dedicated to, wholeheartedly dedicated to God, and we were to fear God and to honor him in everything we do, it would totally transform our lives, and it would transform the church broadly if we were to just live by those three commands. And now in these verses, he adds two more commands. He's shifting a little bit from individual to community. He's telling us these are the three commands that you do wherever you are and whatever you do. And now I'm going to give you a couple more things I want you to think about in the community of the church. And in 1 Peter 1, 22 through 2, 3, he gives us these two commands, things that must be seen in the church from people who truly understand and live by the gospel. For those who truly value being born again of God, being ransomed, as he said, from your futile, your empty way of life of sin, and by the precious blood of Christ. He says, like the lamb, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot, that which it, that which Christ, God has done for us in Christ, if we truly believe that, if we truly look at the table and the elements of the blood and the water or the juice, and it's not wine, it's juice. It's wine in Russia. I just throw that out there. But if we really believe this is truth, then there are two things that must happen in the church. One, we must love one another earnestly with a pure heart. And two, we must have a craving, an insatiable appetite for Jesus and his word, for the word of God by which we will grow. Those are the two things he's going to say in these verses. Neither of those is optional. Love and crave. All born-again Christians do those two things. They love and they grow through craving spiritual milk. If we did those two things in Providence, the blessing of God will fall on Providence in inimaginable ways. Now, we don't do those things to somehow manipulate God into blessing the church. The blessing is a byproduct of obeying these commands. So let's look at these commands in the time that we have, and we'll move through these rather quickly. There's so much here, but we'll cover what we can. First of all, the first command in verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is the command of this verse. This is what holiness looks like in the church. This is what holiness looks like in the community of believers. There's a command to love one another, and this is important for Peter, most important, I would say, because in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, begin with love. This is the top of the list of commands to love one another. This is important. So how does it happen? Peter helps us understand this. Love comes from a purified heart. How do we get that purified heart? He begins, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. So we need to have purified souls. What does that mean? How do we get it? He says we get it by your obedience to the truth. We get a purified soul by your obedience to the truth. What does that mean? Does it mean if we obey the law that our souls will be purified? Is he talking about a work salvation? We get a little nervous when we hear these kinds of words that you have purified your soul by obedience to the truth. What is he talking about there? Well, I don't believe he's talking about obeying the law to get a purified soul, because in Galatians 2, you remember Paul said, I confronted Peter because he was being a little hypocritical. He was eating with Gentiles until the Jews came around, and then he separated from them. And Peter understood that salvation does not come by obedience to the law, but by grace. Galatians 2 talks about that. But also in our passage, we see that he's not talking about the law, because obedience is for the purpose of sincere brotherly love. In other words, the obedience leads to brotherly love. Loving my brother is not the way that I get a purified soul. So obeying the command to love by my brother doesn't purify my soul. It doesn't happen by obeying a command. We don't obey our way to earning purity or a purified soul. We see that also in chapter 4, verse 17. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and it begins with us. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey Obey what? The gospel of God. Those who do not obey the gospel of God, and I believe those who do not obey the truth, what's going to be their outcome? Their outcome is going to be judgment. Those who do not obey the gospel are not saved. They do not have a purified soul. They have not been obedient to the gospel. The truth he's talking about here is not the law, but it's the gospel. It's the word of God. And we see that in verses 23 through 25. He says this, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. You should have been here this morning. We talked about that in Hebrews chapter 1. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of the Lord, the truth, the abiding word of God. And this word is what? This word is the good news. This word is the gospel that was preached to you. You see, they are to give their faith and their trust and their hope to God in obedience to the gospel that has been preached to them. And so when he says to them, obedience to the truth, he's talking about their faith and their hope in God. Purified soul begins when we are born again. He's talking about that. He says before the command, having purified your soul, and after the command, he says, since you have been born again. He's talking about the same thing there. I want us not to get overly anxious or excited when we see these kinds of things in Scripture, because Scripture talks about this all the time. And In Acts, when we see the gospel was being preached, in Acts 2, verse 38, says this, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And in Acts 3, verse 19, he says a similar thing, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. In Acts 13, verse 39, he continues and says a similar thing. 13:39, he says this, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So when he says believe, when he says obedience to the truth, he's saying you have believed, you have repented, you have put your hope and your trust in Jesus for your salvation. Peter's not suggesting that we are the ultimate determiners of our salvation or the ultimate agent of our salvation, but he's saying that their conversion results in genuine love for fellow believers. That love is the overflow of being born again, of putting your faith in Jesus Christ. He says you have been born again. There's a connection between being born again and love. And love is the greatest sign of salvation in the church. What did Jesus say? They will know you are Christians. How? By your love. By your love. At conversion, our souls are purified by righteousness. We are covered by the righteousness of Christ. He makes us new people, but we're also purified to do something. And we're purified to love one another with a pure heart. It's not just justification in our salvation that we are purified for, but it's also sanctification, and that sanctification manifests itself in love for one another. And so Peter commands them, love one another. Let your faith and your hope in Jesus that God has given to you, let that faith and hope that you've been given overflow to your brothers and sisters from a pure heart. So when he says you've been born again, How does that relate to one love one another? Well, he said he begins it actually in chapter 3 of verse 1. He begins with born again and he ends with born again, kind of the bookmarks or book holders of the chapter. In verse 1 or verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercies, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he comes and he says in verse 22 or 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So you've been born through the resurrection of Christ. That's the basis of being born again. That's the foundation. But it happened through the living and abiding word of God. See, first describes something that happened in the past. This is why it could happen. And now he's describing how it could happen. And it happens through the word of God, that abides forever. Verse 23 and 25, Kelly read those for us when he read Isaiah 40, the imperishable seed and the perishable seed. He's doing a contrast there. Really, the contrast is man's seed and God's seed, and there's no contrast. The frailty of man and the power of the Word of God. Whatever man's seed produces vanishes. It's perishable. But the Word, the gospel, is imperishable. It's abiding. It remains forever. And as this is being read in these churches, all flesh is like grass and all glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. What emotion comes up in your heart when you hear those words? If you're a persecuted church and you're reading those words, you're full of hope. You're full of confidence because this is the word of God that remains forever. What Peter is saying to these exiles, he said in Isaiah 40, or Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, to the exiles in Rome. And Kelly read these verses for us in Isaiah chapter 40. But he's talking about in 1 Peter, the word of the Lord. You know, our friend Tracy's here from Rome, or from Rome, from from Maine. It's about as far as Rome, but we were sitting around. She and her husband were with us, or we were with them in Vienna in the late 80s, I guess it was. Wow, we're getting old. We delivered Bibles and Christian literature to churches that were in some of the former Soviet satellite countries. Twice a year, we would go to Romania, and I don't have time to describe how all this works or how all this works. If you're interested, you can take me out to lunch, and I'll tell you the big story. But twice a year, we would have about, 10, 15 vans that were seats removed and loaded from floor to ceiling with Bibles and hymnals and Christian books, and we would take those and spread them throughout Romania. And we were reminiscing the other day, telling, those were the good old days kind of stories. And she remembered a story when she and her husband opened the back of the van, and there was a Christian couple there. And the wife looked in and she saw all the Bibles, and she fell down to her knees and started crying uncontrollably, because here is a van load of the Word of God. We don't have that same kind of feeling because we are so spoiled with the Word of God, but when you don't have it, or you're going through persecution, and Peter says, this is the word that remains. That has an impact on your life. Our friends in Russia told us that during those years of communism, there were few Bibles, and when a Bible would come to a church, it would be passed around, and different people would copy different pieces of Scripture until they could put them all together and have full copies of Scripture. This is the Word of God. And that's what he quotes, Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, he's talking to exiles there, and they're in Babylon. Their people are slowly turning away from God. They think God has left them. And there's an urgency there. He says, comfort my people. Their iniquity is pardoned. And then he gives this theophany of God that, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then he quotes these verses, and the voice cries, and I say, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God will stand forever. These were people who were in exile in Babylon, and he's saying the word of God that was spoken to you, it's as true today as it was before exile. And God will fulfill the promises of his word. And so Peter quotes this to these exiles, and he says, Rome is like grass. Be encouraged. Hold on. Hostility becomes bearable when we understand that it's going to fade. But we have the word of God that is imperishable, will not fade. And because you are born again through this eternal word, you have a hope that is sure. Loving one another is an overflow of that hope that you have because God's word is sure. That's why he says in verse 13, that's just what he says. Hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, be holy. It works the same in the community of believers, that we are born again in a way that brings us immeasurable hope. And out of that hope, we are free to love one another, which was of first importance to Peter. So the question to us becomes, where is our hope? What are we putting our hope in? What are we hoping on? And Peter seems to be saying, take your focus off of yourself. Take your focus off of your present circumstances and everything that's happening around you, and focus on the gospel that points to your future hope. And allow your future to determine your present. Allow your hope to determine how you react to what's going on in this life. We were talking Wednesday night in Gary's study that we get very spiritual when hardships come into your life. You know, if you're sick or your financial difficulties, we cry out, God, where are you? And we're all of a sudden we're very spiritual. But there's truth in that. That persecution has a way of making one focus on God. Like sickness or financial difficulties or problems with kids. We cry out to God when bad things happen. And Peter says, your hope is not in this life. Your hope is not in being happy. Your hope is not in being healthy. Your hope is not in your finances. Your hope is not in even your children. Your hope is absolutely not in your government. Your hope is in the gospel. So when we focus on the gospel, when we put our hope and our trust in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, in his body that was broken, and in his blood that was shed for us, like a lamb without blemish or spot, then we are free. We are free to love one another sincerely. Because if you have no assurance of future salvation, if you have no hope or your hope is weak, you can't love your brothers and your sisters. Why? Because you're so focused on yourself, and there's no freedom to love anyone else. Grace always comes before command. And Peter is saying, you have been freed. You have a hope. Now obey this command, love one another. Hope in the gospel that always comes before loving sincerely. And when our hope's in the gospel, in the word, only then are we free to sincerely love from a pure heart. One other thing that struck me when I was looking at this week is being born again. We are born into the family of God. What does that mean? That means we immediately have connection with other people who are in the family, other children who are born in the family. We are born of imperishable seed. That means we're going to have the same family forever. And some of you may be thinking, oh, no, really? I'm going to have the same family? We're going to be in the same family forever. And Peter's saying, you know, even the best things that unbelievers, non-believers do for other people, it's perishable. It's going to fade. But for believers, relationships of love and acts of kindness for one another, those are things that last for an eternity. Because those are born of the imperishable word of God. And so let your future determine your present. And live in the present, hoping for the future. Second command. I told you there's a lot in here. We'll see how far we get. Second command, chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. That is the command. There's another phrase that is subordinate to that, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. He continues the idea of love. And then the command, long for pure spiritual milk, is connected to that. You know, there are two passages that in Scripture that talk about infants and milk. And one of those is 1 Corinthians 3, and one of them is in Hebrews. That Bob will share with us in a few weeks in Hebrews chapter 5. But 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about, I can't treat you as spiritual, but as babes. You should be eating solid food, but you need milk. You should be way more mature than you are. You're acting like unbelievers, and you might be unbelievers. I'm not sure. That is not what Peter is saying here. And Hebrews says something very similar. And if we try to force that in here, it's very confusing. Those are negative. Peter's not comparing milk and solid food. Peter is not comparing immature believers and mature believers. What is Peter's emphasis here? His emphasis is on the longing. His emphasis is on the craving of milk as a baby. Not the faith of the baby, but the craving. You know, I sometimes crave milk. I don't know about you, but I crave milk, especially if I have a bowl of Lori's hot fudge cake and all of that chocolate pudding is oozing out of that cake. I crave for milk when I see that cake. But no one craves for milk more than a baby craves a mother's milk. You know, I could eat the cake and I can get by with, sweet tea or something like that, and I can make it. But if a baby wants milk, nothing will satisfy the hunger of that baby until that baby has mom's milk. And if he or she doesn't get it, the parents know about it. And you talk to the young parents here, they'll be up all night because that baby's going to let you know, I need milk. I crave milk. I heard somewhere that milk, a baby processes milk in 90 minutes. I don't know if that's true or not. Mothers, we may know that from in to out, 90 minutes. They get all the protein, everything they need, in and out, 90 minutes. So that's why the mom is up, Every hour and a half during the night in those early days, that baby craves that milk. And that baby will not stop crying until that baby gets the milk. And he's saying, long, long, crave for pure spiritual milk. So what is this milk? We're told that it helps us to grow up into salvation. Now, that is future salvation, and we all know this. There's salvation where you are saved. There's salvation that you have been saved, you are being saved. We call that sanctification, and you will be saved. That's glorification. That's what he's talking about. It helps us to grow. It helps us to mature in our salvation and to reach future salvation. Jesus said and prayed for his disciples, sanctify them by the truth, that your word is truth. And that's what he's talking about here. And that's what verses 22 through 25 tell us, that the truth is the word of the Lord, and the word is the good news, is the gospel. And we are to crave the word as a baby craves milk. So how does the Christian life work? You're born, you drink, you grow, you gain salvation. It is a process from birth to ultimate salvation, and that includes drinking and growing and having a craving for the Word of God. And the Word and growth are not optional. You can't jump from born to saved for eternity. You have to be in the Word, and you have to grow. Christian life is not a prayer at 8 years old and a life of sin until 80 years old, and then you die and you go to heaven. If there's no growth, there's no assurance of salvation. So he says, crave the word. The Christian life is a process, and it includes growing. And if you're a baby, babies grow. Babies need milk. And he says in verse 2, so, which is our favorite word, therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. There are things that hinder our growth, and these are those things. And these are things that I believe Peter experienced as well in his life. Malice, this overall sense of anger and ill will and deceit. And Peter, you know, he denied Christ three times, and hypocrisy. And Paul accused Peter of hypocrisy and envy, and he says to Jesus, you tell me I'm going to die by crucifixion. What about John? You know, envy can destroy the church, and envy leads to slander, bad words or untrue words about those who are our brothers and sisters. And he says, you need to crave the word, and by the word, you take off these things. You take off, is taking off clothes, as he says in Ephesians chapter 4. Take off the old self and put on the new self, and take that coat off and put it in the closet and never put it on again. And he says, you are to do that, and you are to long for spiritual milk. You're to long for the word. But there's one other thing he says. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's quoting here Psalm 34, and we sang that last week, and he'll quote Psalm 34 again in chapter 3, but Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. I believe that he's expanding this from not just the word, but Christ himself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what David did. Psalm 34 was written by David when he was fleeing Saul, and he was going to Achish, and the Achish men said, isn't this David who killed tens of thousands? And David was afraid of him. And he began acting like a madman with spit coming down his beard and scratching on the walls. And Achish said, I've got enough madmen, send this guy away. And he escapes, and he writes this of God's deliverance from there. And he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, the Christian life it's important to study theology. I will say that just because we have people here who just love theology, and I do too, but that's not enough. The theology has to come as an experience. And he uses the verb taste and see. Taste is an experiential word. We taste death. You don't know what death is until you're there and you taste it. You can't identify with someone who's lying on a deathbed and say, I know what you're feeling. You don't, because you haven't tasted it. And when we taste something, that gets into our mouth and it becomes part of us. And I think what he's saying is crave spiritual milk, because it comes with the power of the Word of God. And stir up those experiences of God in your life. When he delivered you from sickness, or he delivered you from financial problems, or he delivered you, he remember the salvation that you have. When we come to the communion table in just a moment, remember what that means in your life. And crave more of Jesus, and crave more of his word. And when you do that, you will defeat envy and malice and all of those other things. And you will love one another, because the word is making you grow. And so he says, you have been born again. And by that same word that you were born again, you grow. He's saying life is hard, but the Lord is good. And experience God's presence in your life. Be so in love with Christ that you can't help but love your brothers and your sisters. Two commands, love and grow. Those two commands will bring God's blessing on the church. We obey those commands not to manipulate God's blessings, but because we have been reborn by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot, he caused us to taste that God is good, that God is kind, that God is merciful. Followers of Christ love. Followers of Christ crave. Treasure Christ, love one another, become who God has made us. Let's pray together.